Mark chapter 15, and I'm going to read from verse 16. And the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." I don't know if you're followers of Richard Dawkins on Twitter. This is what he tweeted a couple of weeks ago. And he wrote next to it, "This is one of the wittiest cartoons I've seen. Very funny indeed." Now, as far as I understand it, the joke is that celebrating Jesus dying on a cross and considering that event to be profound and significant, as Christians do, is a bit like cockroaches celebrating one of their number being trodden on. So the point is, it's just stupid and absurd. Elsewhere, Dawkins is quoted as saying, "If there is a God, it," as he calls God, "it is going to be a whole lot bigger and more incomprehensible than anything any theologian or any religion has ever proposed." And he says that in particular, in light of the grandeur of the universe, the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus can only be described as petty, trivial, and parochial. And I guess we all feel the force of this kind of objection. This idea of a Jewish peasant dying on a lonely hillside thousands of years ago being the key event in history, the place to look to understand who God is and to find ultimate meaning and salvation. It does feel a bit pathetic, doesn't it? A bit underwhelming, perhaps even absurd. And if we're believers, if we're honest, I think, don't we wish there was something a little bit more impressive that we could point people to? Perhaps for some of us, that's part of the reason we don't talk about our faith that much. And actually, the weakness of the cross has always been a real stumbling block for people. I think you and I get so used to the idea of Jesus dying on the cross, we miss the weirdness of it. I've mentioned before about this piece of graffiti, which was dug up in Rome around the late 200s AD. But I love it because it's very useful for us in helping to understand something of the strangeness of the cross to those who first heard about it. This is the 3rd century equivalent of that Dawkins cartoon. And the graffiti depicts a human-like figure with that donkey's head attached to a cross. To the left is that boy who's called Alexamenos with his hand raised in prayer, and below are scrawled those words, Alexamenos worships his God. And we get the point immediately. What kind of a God would end his life shamefully strung up on a wooden cross? As Dawkins said, how can that be worthy of the grandeur of the universe? Still today, Muslims insist Jesus couldn't have died on the cross. Someone else must have taken his place at the last moment. It would be too shameful, too weak, too pathetic for a prophet of God to die as a common criminal. But the strange thing is, and you probably know this, the early believers didn't play down the weakness and the shame of this event at all. They trumpeted it. In fact, they celebrated the irony of it. The message was always, from the earliest days, Christ crucified. Think about that. The cursed king. The very fact that God acts in this unexpected and revolutionary way is what made their message so profound and subversive. So let's look together at these verses, and we're going to get an idea of how the early Christians loved to revel in the ironies of the cross. And the first irony I've put there on the sheets is that Jesus is mocked as king, yet ruling. Verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. The point there is that they're dressing him up as a king. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Now, these soldiers think that they are being ironic. Isn't it funny dressing up this pretender, you know, this guy who's claiming to be a king, now that it's clear to everyone that he can't possibly have been a real king? But actually, Mark wants us to see that there's a double irony going on. Actually, all the time, the joke is on them. Even as they do this, they're fulfilling exactly what the scriptures predicted would happen to God's promised king. The Old Testament predicts that the Messiah will be beaten and spat upon, that he'll be insulted, that his clothes will be divided, that he'll be mocked, that he'll be killed alongside robbers, and so it goes on. Every detail, it seems, in this narrative is predicted in advance and confirms that Jesus really is God's chosen king. One of the big Netflix shows at the moment is House of Cards, which I've just started watching. And in it, Kevin Spacey plays an utterly ruthless and conniving American congressman. He has this lust for power and he destroys anyone he'll get in his way. Now, admittedly, House of Cards is a particularly dark portrayal of human power. But as we watch it, it's disturbingly familiar to our own experiences and context, even to our own hearts. The selfish ambition, the self-promotion, the self-interest are all too recognizable. And Mark wants us to see that in contrast to all of that, Jesus is a completely different kind of ruler. He's different from anything this world has seen before. Yes, he is a king. Jesus is the rightful ruler over all of humanity. But he exercises his authority not out of a sense of wanting to show off his greatness or a sense of entitlement or self-promotion. He exercises his authority entirely for the good of his subjects. Here, the first person to benefit from what Jesus is doing here on the cross in verse 39 is the centurion. He's been put in charge of banging the nails into Jesus' wrists. So in this episode, he's suffering for the very people who are mocking him. That's what kind of a king Jesus is. He's so different from anything we've seen before. Napoleon Bonaparte, the French emperor, he's quoted as saying this, "Between Jesus Christ and every person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." These verses are to stop us in our tracks, and they confront us with this question: wow, what might it be like to have this king as my king? You know, instead of whatever it is we do serve, success or popularity or wealth or whatever it is, whatever calls the shots in our lives, whatever drives us into the ground, just think for a moment how wonderful it would be to serve a different kind of master. What a prospect that would be. The next irony we see, and I'll put this on the sheets, is that Jesus is powerless yet effective. Verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. This is actually quite an unusual detail. Ordinarily, I'm told, prisoners would carry the cross piece of the cross themselves. They'd take it to the place of crucifixion where it would be connected to the vertical bit, and then together they'd be put upright. But here we discover it's a bit different. Jesus' flogging has been so severe that he's now too weak to carry the cross piece himself. Picture of utter powerlessness. 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. So at this point, Jesus is stripped naked. The cross isn't simply an instrument of pain, it's also an instrument of shame. And Jesus is left completely humiliated and powerless. And I guess there'll be people in this room who have had very painful experiences of personal humiliation. And this verse says, you are not alone. And in fact, Jesus did this willingly for you. He was stripped so that we can be covered. He took our shame so that you and I can be clothed in garments of splendor. Jesus is the one who can bring healing and restoration to us. Verse 25. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Even a few hundred years ago, a cathedral architect would never have dreamed of seeing their work completed in their lifetime. But Jesus here, he had the audacity to say that he would destroy this enormous temple and rebuild it in just 3 days. Imagine the kind of power Jesus was claiming there. But now look at him, suffering, humiliated, utterly powerless. Surely he deserves to be mocked. That's what the passers-by are thinking. But actually, it's by not coming down from the cross and by then returning to life 3 days later that Jesus really did replace the temple once and for all. He is the place of sacrifice now. He is the place where human beings can now go to meet with God, our Creator. So despite appearing powerless, Jesus is accomplishing something absolutely magnificent here, something world-changing. He is establishing in himself the true temple. This is the place where at last the nations can bring acceptable worship to God. As election fever increases, I'm told that some of the politicians specifically employ people to make sure that they, the candidates, are always presented as smooth and popular and in control. Contrast that with this. Here we see a leader who is weak and despised and humiliated. And as we've seen, this isn't something his followers tried to hush up. They didn't try and sweep it under the carpet, hoping it's going to be forgotten in the next news cycle. This is precisely what shows Jesus' true colours. This is what shows off what a different kind of master he really is. So in these first two ironies, Jesus turns on its head and subverts all our worldly notions of power and authority. Jesus' authority is is exercised entirely for the good of his subjects, and he achieves his objectives through weakness and through service. That's why he is the king that this world so desperately needs. The next irony there on the sheets, number three, is that Jesus is unable to save, yet rescuing. Let me pick up from verse 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." You might know that as Jesus was being arrested, this was the night before, his friend Peter actually drew a sword to try and defend Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Imagine what Jesus is saying in that moment. There's no question that he could, if he'd wanted to, have got down from the cross. He had all that power at his disposal. And that provokes a question for us. Why on earth did he stay up there? In a sense, these jokers in verse 31 speak better than they know. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Now, in the way that they're saying it, they're mocking Jesus, aren't they? They're saying he's feeble, he's impotent. But at another level, they're completely right. If Jesus is to be the saviour, if he's to be the one who saves others, he cannot save himself. It's completely true. If you were here last week, we saw that either he must drain the cup of God's wrath, or we must. The choice is very stark. But of course, Jesus' glory is displayed here, not in coming down from the cross, as these passers-by are trying to suggest. His glory is displayed in staying up there. There's a lovely bit in the Children's Storybook Bible, which is one of the Bibles up there for kids on the shelf. And I love reading this Bible to the kids. When it covers this section where Jesus is on the cross and he's being mocked, it says this: "If you were the Son of God, you would just climb down from the cross." And then the Storybook Bible adds a line which isn't in the original, and it says this: "And they were right, but they didn't understand. It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus there. It was love." Such a powerful line. It's become a little catchphrase in our house. So now one of the children says, "You know, Daddy, it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus up there, was it?" And someone else says, "No, it was his love. It was precisely through Jesus deciding not to save himself that he managed to save countless others, including many of us here today." And in addition to all the ironies we've seen, the final one there on the sheets is that Jesus was abandoned, yet reconciling. In verse 32, the chief priests and the scribes say this. Verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Do you get what they're saying? If Jesus did a dramatic miracle like jumping down off the cross, then we'd believe. That's their logic. They couldn't be more wrong. In Mark's gospel, belief, that is responding rightly to Jesus, is a spiritual thing. Plenty of people in this gospel saw miracles and yet remained spiritually blind. Even though the evidence was unavoidable, their sin caused a blockage. It prevented them from putting their faith in Jesus. And that is why what happens as Jesus dies in these verses is so significant. Verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come," that's midday, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." That's 3 p.m. Anyone who saw Ridley Scott's Exodus movie last year, or indeed has read the Bible accounts, will know that darkness in the daytime is always a sign of God's judgment. So we're thinking, what is going on? Maybe God is angry with these people who are butchering his son. And then we keep reading, verse 34. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And shockingly, we discover there that God's anger is being directed at Jesus. at that moment, Jesus is experiencing the full blast of God's wrath. It's being focused like rays through a magnifying glass directly onto him. We thought a bit about this last week. He's being forsaken. He's being cursed, damned. What is going on? And then the next two events help to explain it. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So after Jesus dies, the camera, as it were, jumps to the other side of the city, and we see this enormous curtain, which for hundreds of years has been positioned between two bits of the temple, the place where human beings can go and the place where God alone dwells, the Holy of Holies. And this curtain, which for 1,000 years has been the symbol of the separation between God and humanity, this has been, like, if you like, the cosmic no entry sign, we read that this curtain gets ripped in two. And did you notice the detail? It's ripped in two from the top to the bottom. The point is being made that God has done it. So Jesus absorbs God's wrath, and he does it so that now at last, the way back to God is wide open. He's done it. But there's more. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. You may know Mark begins his gospel with these words. This is the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And up until this point in the gospel, spiritual beings, including demons and God himself, have repeatedly acknowledged that fact that Jesus is the Son of God. But this time, this is the first time that a human being in Mark's gospel has seen Jesus' true identity and believed. The first time someone has said he's Son of God. And we're seeing not simply that the events on the cross rip the curtain and open the way back to God. So the cross doesn't just deal with the problem on God's side, God's righteous anger. The cross also deals with the blockage on our side. So the cross heals our spiritual blindness. It enables people to see and believe. So actually in verse 32, they couldn't have got it more wrong. Do you remember? It's not by the Christ coming down from the cross that we may see and believe. That's verse 32. It's never been the problem of a lack of miraculous evidence. It's the opposite. It's by the Christ staying up on the cross that we may see and believe. As we gaze at the cross, as we see Jesus displaying God's justice, God's love, God's sovereign power, God's wisdom, God's glory. As we see all of that, God reveals himself to us. And he heals our blindness. And he enables anyone, even those who have killed his son, to see and believe. Do you see, at the cross, God does it all. He solves the problem on his side, he solves the problem on our side, and he restores us to himself. So Jesus isn't just a different kind of king. He's a different kind of saviour. I think the Batman character in the Dark Knight film gives us a little glimpse of what a different kind of saviour Jesus is. If you've seen the film, Batman's a great figure. He doesn't rise above the pain and suffering of Gotham. He's immersed in it. He loses his own parents, and because of his devotion to serving Gotham, he also ends up losing the love of his life. And in the climax of the film, he makes a decision for the good of the city. And he decides to take the blame for a whole bunch of murders on himself. And he convinces Commissioner Gordon to frame him for the killings. And then they destroy the bat signal and they launch a manhunt for Batman. And the point is, Batman willingly becomes hated and rejected. And he does it for the good of those he's serving. And there's a line in the film raising the question of whether Batman is the hero Gotham deserves or the hero it needs. And the point is that Jesus is not the hero that you and I deserve. He certainly is the hero we desperately need. He's a different kind of hero. So I think the first take home from this passage for each of us today is to receive this king this Saviour as our King and our Saviour. Think about it. What a joy, what a privilege it is to be His subjects. Think about maybe that area where obedience is a real struggle for you at the moment. And now think about what kind of a King and Saviour we serve. Why not trust Him? Why not trust that His ways are best? Why not obey Him? Pay homage to Him. But secondly, in these verses, Jesus then redefines for us what true power and glory really are. These verses are therefore a challenge to us, I think, to redefine all our distorted ideas about what true glory really is. Where do we look to see glory, to see God most clearly? Especially if we're struggling with doubts or confusion or questions. And the answer of this passage is that we're to look, gaze at the cross of Jesus, Christ crucified. Edward Shillitoe was a guy who was in the trenches in the First World War, and the horror of that experience deeply disturbed him. Shillitoe was confronted with this question: where is God in the midst of all this darkness? Perhaps for some that's a question you've found yourself asking as well. And in the midst of his questioning, he found the light that he needed from looking at Jesus on the cross. And he wrote a famous poem about it. If you look on the back of your sheets, there at the bottom, I'll put a bit of the poem. Let me read it. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. And actually, that has been the experience of millions. In the midst of all kinds of skepticism and doubts and questions, it's at the cross where God reveals himself to us and where we finally find those answers that we're seeking for. And the same question, where do we try and focus other people's attention to see God most clearly? Of course, the cross. I can't be the only person in this room who longs to be able to show people something really impressive. You know, that slick and lively event. The knockdown apologetic argument. Some impressive miracle, perhaps. Significant cultural influence. The fulfillment of prophecy in contemporary political events. Revival, even. And obviously, lots of those are wonderful things. But I mustn't despise the way in which the Lord has chosen to reveal himself, which actually is through a different means. It's through the weakness of the cross. It seems to me that in every generation, the church is tempted to shift the spotlight onto something else. Perhaps you feel that temptation. Shift the emphasis onto something less shameful, onto something that fits better with where people are itching today. But you see, that is precisely the point. The cross always subverts and exposes our natural values. It confronts them and it turns them upside down. And it's actually only at the cross where our blindness is finally lifted and where God's reconciling power can be truly experienced. And so that is the place where we are to look, and that is the place where we're to point others to see God's glory in this world. In one sense, Dawkins is right, isn't he? The story of the death and resurrection of Jesus is weak. As that cockroach cartoon shows, in one sense it's foolish, it's absurd. But as Charles Colson points out, that is completely deliberate. Colson said this: the kingdom of God is a kingdom of paradox, where through the ugly defeat of a cross, a holy God is utterly glorified. Victory comes through defeat, healing through brokenness, finding self through losing self. So do we get it? God has deliberately chosen to turn on its head all the values of this world in order to humble us. And say those who will insist on worldly definitions of power and glory are always going to despise the cross. But those who are prepared to recognize that we are broken and rebellious people, we are sinners in need of a Savior, we will bow down in wonder before our crucified Savior. Just next to that graffiti about Alexamenos, the boy who worships the god on a cross, there's another scribbling, and I'll put it up there. And it says, Alexamenos is faithful. We don't know who did this other scribbling. Perhaps it was Alexamenos himself. Perhaps it was one of his friends. But it's a declaration, isn't it, that true faithfulness involves being unashamed of the God who embraced weakness and humiliation for us. So as we close, let's be those who are unashamed of our Lord and unashamed of this foolish message of the cross.